Right. Thank you, Gene. What I want to do for now is consider a couple of quick elements concerning this act of creation of man and what this whole being is. And then I want to open up for some time of questions. Perhaps some things either that Gene has addressed or that we've addressed in the text here in just the next couple of moments. Or, very good likelihood, the entirety of the doctrine of man is so broad that maybe there's even things that we haven't even touched upon and that your mind is just thinking through and processing, and there would be consideration that you would just like to have some further dialogue on. And that's all it is just a time for some dialogue, some open air thinking and processing upon this and where we stand in relationship to who God is and who the creation of mankind. So I want to look quickly from Genesis. You've been there. We've examined this text and we've seen it. We see in this creation of man, and this would be from Genesis chapter 2, in the 7th verse. So the Lord God formed man of dust. I think before I go any further, let me just quickly remind you that the foundation of everything, every doctrine that we examine, must first come from where we stand on the doctrine of Scripture. Do we believe this word to be the word of God? If we flounder here, we read a piece of text like this, and we'll walk away with a doctrine that says man evolved. But that's not at all what this text says. This text says that God made man from the dust of the earth. And he formed him in the shape that he would be in. And that's all he's done at this point, is he has formed him from the dust of the ground. It's this next act that is supernatural, it's spiritual, it's physical. He breathed into his nostril the breath of life. Until God breathed the breath of life into the form that he made in the dust of the ground, that's all that this was a lifeless form. God crafted, designed, and then Scripture tells us that God breathed. What we have to do with Scripture is we have to make a decision on what we're going to do about the Scripture that will affect what we're going to do about what it says. And if we believe that this is a literal word, or do we believe this is a figurative word? Do we believe that this is something that's allegorical in nature, or is it absolutely literal? You know, eventually what you have to do is you have to decide at what position you take with the doctrine of Scripture. Where I come from and where I see the Baptist faith and message, the New Hampshire Confession comes from, and this is somewhat retracing our way back through the doctrine of Scripture, is that we believe this to be a literal word. And unless the literal word gives us permission to look at this figuratively, we're bound to look at it literally. Otherwise, what are we going to do whenever we come across a piece of Scripture that says that Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of a well, with a fish? It doesn't call him a well, it calls him a fish. What are we going to do with that text? Are we going to say that's literal or that's allegorical? Or are we going to take what Peter says, that a day is like 1,000 years unto the Lord, and so we come back to Jonah? Did Jonah spend 3 days or 3,000 years in the belly of the fish? So we start to have problems. If we don't have a framing foundation to stand upon what we believe about this word, all of a sudden, all of Scripture becomes suspect to our own personal, private interpretation. We're at a piece of Scripture. We don't have permission to look at this as anything but literal. The Scripture hasn't instructed us. This means this. Or we don't have the language of the book of Revelation or much of John or much of Daniel that says, as John describes, he saw this and it looked like this. He's telling us, I don't really know how to explain this to you, but it looks kind of like this. So we have some figurative language. But what we have here is we have literal language that's telling us that God formed man out of the dust of the earth, and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The New American Standard chooses to use the word being here to say this is now a complete person. We have body, soul, and spirit. Many times, and Jean alluded to this piece of text earlier from Paul into the church at Thessalonica, and I would exhort you to go ahead and turn there with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where Paul addresses the being of humanity. And what is the makeup of man? Is man just physical? Is man just spiritual? What is this component? How is he made up? Is man just physical and spiritual? Well, we see in Scripture that remember, we're created in the image of God. So, we've looked at the doctrine of God. We've seen some things about God that we need to then look at. When we look at the creation of man, the fall of man, the nature of man, we'll need to look at this through the lenses of the doctrine of God. As the Scripture says in the early parts of Genesis, let us make man in our image. So I want to begin reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in the 12th verse and the verses following, and then I want to land specifically upon the 23rd verse for a good description here of what we are, what man is. The 12th verse begins reading in this manner, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays anyone with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully." As Gene was speaking of earlier, the Bereans were of this nature. They heard these words that were exhorted to them, and then they examined them carefully. "Hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, completely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved completely, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So when we read in Genesis that the Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the earth and he breathed at the nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul. Man is made up of body, spirit, and soul. Now, I'm no electrician. I barely know enough to know not to touch the wires. You can have electricity, and you can, you know what light is. The light is the product through the filament, and you know, it's always dangerous for me to explain anything I don't fully comprehend. You have a filament that's going to produce the light, which is going to actually illuminate. But if the filament is not in place, then there is no light. You have electricity, but there's no light. What has happened with the creation of man is, as I think Gene went to great lengths to explain some of the things of the nature of the fall of man and what the effect of it has been upon man, is that we have this in creation, this perfect, holy creation of God in man is and in his free will. And we'll kind of wrestle with that for a moment as we walk through this attempt for me to illustrate this in this manner, that we have this thinking. We don't think like this, but we behave like we think like this. is that we have God and we have body and we have spirit, and that's all we are. But if we do not understand that what God did by breathing the breath of life into man, He created a living soul. That is where the position of man that resides the ability to choose. That God creates man with the ability of free will. Now, in God's creation of Adam and Eve in the garden, He doesn't create them mechanical. He obviously gives them a choice. He gives them instruction. And keep this in mind, Adam and Eve's condition in their creation, in their created state, pre-fallen condition, is different than yours and mine. They're a completed being living because God has formed them and has breathed the breath of life into them, and they have become a living soul. So in that position, they are created with this component. And all four of our Baptist doctrinal statements that I've read to you speak to the components of the free will of man. All four of them will refer to the free will of man in the pre-fallen condition of man. There's something that clearly happens at the fall that arrests the free will of man. And it makes it a slave. Where man is no longer positioned to be able to choose to obey God until God awakens, breathes this life back into him. So, my attempts to try to argue this out from these pieces of Scripture are going to be in this manner. Because, listen, some of the largest arguments amongst Baptists in the world are going to have to do with the issues of the free will of man. And that in our current condition, that man would somehow have the ability to choose God without God prompting him to choose him. And may I just simply say that I don't see that position anywhere in Scripture. In a pre-fallen condition of man, man is created in holiness. He's created in righteousness. Man is holy. Man is righteous. Man worships God in all that he does. It's when man chooses, in this holy, amazingly divine, spiritual creature, that he chooses to disobey God. Thus introducing Romans 7 and 8, the whole problematic position of man, the bondage to the flesh, or we're either a slave to the flesh or a slave to the spirit. In our pre-converted state, from birth, our birthright is this: you are a slave to sin. You have no other option in front of you. You will always offend God in all of your ways. It's until God awakens and gives life to the dead. Paul, to the church at Ephesus, speaks of the spiritual death that resides in man. That conduit that illuminates the electricity that's in the light must be in place. If the filament is not in the light bulb, you still have a light bulb, but you don't have a light bulb that's functional. You don't have a light bulb that can do anything. It is useless. Might as well throw it away. But if the filament is properly fused and in place, and the electricity hits that light bulb, it illuminates and it functions and it does its work and it does its duty. In a sense, that's what we have here. Is we have, in a crude and in a barbaric type of an illustration, that fails immediately. But what we can see here is that man must, we must look at man in this triune component. It's body, spirit, and soul. And he's in a ruined state right now. Romans chapter 7. Ephesians. The entirety of the book of Ephesians. We have man in a ruined, fallen, dead state. A spiritually dead state. So I'm sure I have lost those of you who understand electricity, because you don't have no idea what I'm talking about, because that's not electricity, right? If I can process this out of my mind. You have electricity that is a source. So in essence, we'll call that the flesh. And then you have the end result of that light bulb is to illuminate. And I've got it backwards. The electricity would be the spirit. And the light bulb that illuminates would be the flesh. And what's been arrested and rendered useless is the soul, the conduit, the working part that connects the two. The soul is the part of man in Adam and Eve that willingly obeys God at will. They choose to obey God with great pleasure and with great joy. And then they use that created nature of God to act against God. And at that moment, introduces sin into all of humanity. And that from this point forward, all of humanity is now bound to try to illuminate truth without truth. So it's like a filament, take a light bulb out of a box and never screw it into the socket. You can look at it and it looks good. It looks like it's going to function right. I mean, this is about as good as an electrician as I am. You can shake the light bulb. If it rattles, we throw it away. If it doesn't, we screw it in because it's going to work. At least we hope so. And so we have this component, and Paul will address it in Romans chapter 7, that man is dead to sin, or man is dead in his trespasses, and that until God comes and restores that which has been destroyed, man will never be able to be a complete being. He will be able to think. He'll be able to reason. He'll even make moral choices. But all of these things will be based upon his own concept of what right is. Now, a light bulb has no way to think. Well, I don't know electricity, so I assume it doesn't have any way to think. It can't say, I'm just going to show everyone how bright I am. And then somehow get himself out of the box and lay himself on the counter and say, look how bright I am. A light bulb just simply can't do that. It's going to have to be connected to the things that are created to do its job, for it to do its job. Thus it is true, and I think that's largely what Paul's arguing for in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that when he's saying, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, completely. May he restore you in this component. And may your spirit and your soul and your body be preserved completely without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gene also referred to this, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where Scripture, the writer here, describes the Word of God as being sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to divide soul and spirit. So see, man is not just physical and spiritual. Man is physical and spiritual. And listen, he's also, this is perhaps too made up of a word, but he's also soulish. He's physical, he's spiritual, he's soulish. He has a soul designed by God to function in this manner. In our fallen condition, Romans chapter 7, and I would exhort you to go there, and we'll read a couple of thoughts here and then open up for some questions and some examination and testing and proving. And then largely we'll go home scratching our heads thinking, I need to think about this some more. And that would be good and proper for you to do. In Romans chapter 7, we have Paul makes a long dissertation here, and I would say an argument for the spiritual deadness of humanity. So I'll begin reading in the first verse. I'm going to read a large segment of the text, but we'll let Scripture do the argument for us. So verse number 1 of chapter 7, or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law. For the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. This is framed in the form of a question, and I didn't read it that way. But verse 2, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So what Paul's doing is just trying to, he's building an illustration out of what we would understand. Verse 3. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Let me make one argument out of this that I think is that I think will be helpful in the consideration of the whole doctrine of man here. There are a lot of things about humanity that we clearly do not understand until the Word of God illuminates and shows us. Now, the lost person, the unconverted person, when you speak of marriage and remarriage, has a hard time with this kind of language. He says, well, what? You mean that God doesn't allow remarriage? And listen, that's not the argument. That's not the point. What we see in Scripture is that God does something spiritual in the creation of not only man, but also of husband and wife. We look at the illustration of husband and wife as even help and aid to understand the creation of man. God does something spiritual whenever he designed husband and wife together. So let me attempt to try to explain it in this manner. So those of you with younger children here, I'm not going to be graphic, but I am going to speak sexually because of the language of Genesis. When Genesis says the husband shall leave his household and be joined to his woman, to his wife, and the two shall become one, he is not at all saying she ceases being her and he stops being him and they're now a new personality. He's speaking in a spiritual, in a supernatural and physical. He's saying the same thing that he's saying when the creation of man he makes, man, he takes the body, he breathes life into him, and now he's a living soul. He's now taking marriage and making a very similar spiritual application, spiritual enlightening of what God does in the spiritual, physical, and soul of man. So what God does in the very... So humanity, unconverted humanity, sees that sex outside of marriage is no big deal. Hey, what's the big deal? Why don't you want us to just enjoy life and enjoy the good things that God created? Didn't God create sex? And sure He did, but God also designed it to work this way, not this way. Unconverted man does not understand that what God has done spiritually and supernaturally with marriage and the union of husband and wife is He has done something spiritual in the act and the union of husband and wife joining together physically. Unconverted man knows not this, so he goes out and he lives his life however he wants to, and he joins himself with another woman, and they perform the act of sexual activity, and they have no idea what they're doing. They're behaving spiritual. And they are bonding themselves to another. And then they break from that relationship and they go to another, and they don't know what they're doing, but they cannot bind this way by their own understanding, because they've clearly not been illuminated from Scripture. They don't understand that what God is doing spiritually and supernaturally, God has brought together in the physical as well. So I think that's part of what Paul's arguing for in this seventh chapter. So side note, side lesson here. The world wants to say, listen, free love and sex with whoever you want to and as frequently as you want to. Listen, they clearly do not understand what God has ordained in that act. It is a spiritual, supernatural event. Guard it, protect it, preserve it, follow the Scriptures, follow the teachings of Scripture. God knows what He's doing when He says, do not do this, do this, like this. So that's a side note, free information. Resist following after the flesh. So back to Romans chapter 7, verse 4 and following. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit of God. For while we are in the flesh, notice that Paul is going to address the physical, spirit. He's going to address the flesh, the soul, and the spirit in this text. All right, verse 5 again. While we are in the flesh, the sinful passions which are aroused by the law tell us we are sinners, were at work in the members of our bodies to bear fruit to death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we are bound, so that we serve in newness in the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Verse 7. What shall we then say? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. That's that part of man that died, that was affected by the fall of man. So with pre-fall, we have a perfect husband and wife. We have perfect man and woman who live holy lives, righteous lives before the Lord. They don't have to accomplish anything to be holy. They are created holy. They don't have to do anything to accomplish righteousness. They are righteous because that's how God designed them. That's how He created them. They fall, they sin, they're now no longer holy, they're now no longer righteous. And their offspring are inheritors of that seed of unrighteousness and unholiness. And so from that position forward, which is where Paul is at here, is why we need the law. Prior to this, Adam and Eve don't need the law. They're already holy. They're already righteous. Now the fall of man, there is a major problem. Man will not be able to commune with God any longer because man is no longer holy. Man is no longer righteous. He's now dead. This is what Paul's arguing in Romans 7. Verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was the result of life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage of sin. He's referring to this post-fallen condition of man. He's in bondage. Man now no longer lives in righteousness. He is bound. He is a servant. He is a slave to sin. His nature now is bent to sin, which is where, shortly after Noah comes off the flood, man immediately goes back to his corrupt nature, his corrupt ways. Sodom and Gomorrah come about, and we have ruthless, unspeakable acts of humanity happening. Man becomes ruthless because he is a slave to sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I am not practicing that which I would like to do. But I am doing the very thing that I hate. But I do the very thing that I do not want to do. I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. Verse 17. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but it is now sin which dwells in me. So he's referring to the condition of man. He's just bent to do this. He will do this. It's a natural component. His soul is now no longer driven to cause the flesh to worship the Lord. His soul is now bent to satisfy the flesh in contradiction to the Spirit. So it's the soul is this is the filament, is the conduit that's going to do and to accomplish. And this is the part that's been rendered dead into unto man. Okay, further, verse number 19. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing that I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but it is sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle of evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. There's that light bulb who wants to illuminate, but he can't. Verse 22. For I joyfully concur that the law of God, with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the elements of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. So man needs a liberator. Man needs a redeemer. So naturally, in the progression of the doctrines that we're examining, the very next doctrine we'll look at is the doctrine of salvation. How does this come about? How does God then save man who's fallen? But we just simply need to understand this. That good news that we so often want to preach and herald needs to be illuminated by the wretched condition of fallen man. He is sinful in all of his ways. This is very uncomfortable for many people. Most religions in the world want to argue that man is created good, but his environment corrupts him. Your Mormon friends' doctrines teach you this. If you have Muslim friends, their doctrines agree to that doctrine, that man is born good. And because of environment, he tends to be impacted by that, by the immorality of culture, and leans that way. Scripture teaches us completely the opposite. That from the fall of man, that man is inherently evil. And there is no part about man that is righteous and holy. We need to understand that. And church, that needs to be a doctrine that we grasp. If we miss it, we miss the gospel. If we don't search out these scriptures, and we search hard and we think hard and we wrestle with these pieces of text, the gospel doesn't even make sense. Apparently, we don't need the gospel if we're good. What we need to do is just correct our behavior, correct our environment, and let man just be good. You see what a problem that is? This is a major, significant problem. And so this evening, it is my hope that if you haven't thought much about the fall of man, that I want you thinking long about it. I want you thinking deep about it. I want you thinking about it in your own being. But you need to understand this. The doctrine of salvation will really bear this out. That this free will of man doesn't just wake up one day and says, "Hey, I think I want to choose God." As long as you're in your spiritual dead condition, you will always sin against God. God needs to awaken. God needs to breathe life into that dead part of you. You take this principle when you drive home. You're going to most likely see a dead squirrel on the road. There will never be a dead squirrel that will wake up and say, "I'm done being dead. I'm going to start living today. I choose life." He is dead. You are spiritually dead in your pre-converted condition. It's going to take a supernatural work put life into you. It's going to take the work of Almighty God. It is an amazing thing, isn't it, that God gives us throughout the course of any given day, you will make hundreds of choices, I'm certain. Maybe more than that. Maybe some of you will make less than that. I don't know that there is a standard for how many choices you're going to make. And that speaks to the amazing creation of God. But you must not apply that ability to choose what you're going to do at each moment of your life to your salvation. You cannot at all possibly compare whether you're going to choose to eat Fruit Loops in the morning or something more healthy to that of I'm going to choose to make Christ my Lord. The doctrine of the fall of man is largely not preached from pulpits because it's not very happy. But it must be. It must be reclaimed by the church. It must be understood by the church. It must be heralded from the pulpits of the church. It is a true biblical doctrine. Now, we may wrestle with how it actually gets lived out and understood. And that's why I think it's good to ask questions. I think it's good to process and wrestle and think. And maybe, I don't know, and you got to be crazy, you got to be out of your mind kind of thinking. Then we'll do the right thing and we'll surrender ourselves to go search it out in the Scripture. And we'll behave like Bereans tonight if we come to something we don't understand. So I wonder if there are any questions laying on your mind that you have for Gene, because we're going to let Gene answer all the questions tonight. Perhaps you have some questions, Gene or I, or even others in the room. We may turn to others and say, "What? I don't know. What do you think? Do you have any questions at all?" Did you hear that?
Yeah. Does God know evil? Sure he does, because all knowledge is in God. The three major attributes of God are omniscience, which is all knowledge, all knowing; omnipresent, all powerful; and omnipotent is all powerful. So, and he created everything out of nothing by the spoken word. So that is, now I think in the sense of what that saying was, that Satan, you'll know good from evil, it would might end up being the application of evil, by experience, the evil and the righteous, and you'll know good and evil. Prior to that time, they did not know evil. So it was a new experience, and it seems interesting to me, I want to expand that a little bit, that God created them innocent, so they never experienced this, and so they didn't have, until they made the choice to do that, they didn't know what they're getting into. You know, as you and I go along, we get some understanding. We make choices knowing good and well what it's going to, the price we're going to pay for it, right? And so I don't know. God knew. He knows evil. If you read the first chapter of Job, you'll know that evil was prancing about in front of him. Mm-hmm. Satan was doing this. So, we know those things are true. I don't know. You can elaborate some more, I guess.
Yeah. Maybe process some more out of that, Blake. What do you mean by, does God know evil?
I just wondered if that was a statement that Satan was being deceitful with.
Yeah.
Or was he promising her that, or is he promising us that that knowledge of evil is a good thing, or is he just saying that? I just wondered if this got me.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it's an interesting question. Yeah. Is there, what I think Gene is answering is that yes, God knows evil. The difference of knowing evil and knowing evil by experience. I think is why I'm maybe asking more of what's your question, but I think you've helped me. See, is this something that Satan is bringing to the forefront to just more trick or more cun Eve into succumbing to the temptation that's there?
The idea of God's keeping something back from you stimulates the mind of man these days, you know. I see so often the headline in an email or something like this, when they're trying to sell you something, it says, the secret to this or that, you know. We rise and, ooh, they're going to tell me something I don't know before and nobody else knows. So I'm going to do this, you know. Or send this $39.95 and we'll give you the secret, right? Good selling point. By the way, I thought of that verse in Proverbs about this fellow I talked with in the army. It sort of fits with this too. There's a way which seems right to man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That's sort of what he was talking about in Eve too.
Right? Good. I would think further on that issue as well. I mean, Scripture teaches us that sin, this is how Scripture would describe this, that sin is fun for a season. I don't think this is just a quick on-the-fly thinking on that question, even some more, Blake, that Satan is necessarily saying, hey, by the way, God's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to know that sin is fun.
Maybe they, yeah.
You know, that knowledge base of where this is, you're going to have this now new ability to know this difference between this and this. And so, you know, maybe I haven't fully finished thinking my answer out and proving that by not knowing what else to say.
In Isaiah 12, I think it is, it gives the motivations of Satan. It tells about him as Lucifer. And he's going to be wise. Wise is the wisest one of God. Then Ezekiel 28, the other description of Satan is to him, what kind of a position he had. He was the number one guy in the cadre of God's angels before he. And that's a big issue. I don't know the answers to that, of where choices were beginning to be made, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But, well, so.
What else? Any other thoughts?
One thing I might elaborate. I made a reference to Romans 2, chapter 2, where it talks about embedded in man's heart and being is the law of God. The moral, you know, man tries, and even embedded in there is that sense of you got to sacrifice something. So these other cultures and so forth that are outside of the knowledge of Christ sacrifice their babies, they sacrifice whatever they, you know, many things, the best they can. As you see in the Old Testament stories, they sacrifice their own children to Moloch, the god of one of those people like this. But it seems like, interesting to me, I wrestle with this idea, which is Calvinist. Where is it that the transaction is really made in the depths of man's being, that he becomes restored with the Holy Spirit? I think that the God's little keyhole there is that embedded law of God in the consciousness of man. And somehow or other, God brings that down to the place and why the Word of God is what convicts a man. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17 says. So it seems like the whole New Testament, if we take it like on the surface, you must believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody's got to give you the power to believe, and I think it has to kick in at that inner depth there where, I know, Spurgeon wrote a little book, and the pastor that I talked to when I was struggling with salvation, I didn't understand what he read to me, the scriptures about the, might have been the Roman road, I don't know, but I said yes, because I knew that Christ made the difference, but nothing happened. I didn't blossom and things just lights flash or nothing, just dead. And he said, you want to pray? And I thought, what am I going to say? I didn't pray. Mm-hmm. And I asked, was there something you could give me to read? I might understand what this is all about. And he gave me a little book by Spurgeon called All of Grace. Good little book to read. I was reading on that thing. I went home that night. It was a Thursday. And read and read and read. And the next day, I was just looked sick, I guess, because one of my teachers says, are you all right? I said, yeah, I'm all right. I lied. But anyway, that night, short of my sinfulness, you know, I went back and got it as soon as I could get home and get back into that book I read. And then I got into, I think, chapter 5, where it talked about all of grace. And he came to a verse there, and he quoted that verse, Romans 5, verse 6. It says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And that word right there, and I'd known John 3:16 all my teenage years. I never knew it meant me, just the world, and never did Mama. But I realized, after I went to bed with that verse on my mind, and as I lay there thinking about this, suddenly I realized I'm the ungodly. And I had an idea, a picture in my mind of Christ on the cross, and me at the foot of the cross, and He died for me because I was ungodly. Mm-hmm. I was convicted of sin, and the Word of God did it. Now, how that happened, I didn't even say, well, I want to receive you as my Savior. But there's a great peace flooded my soul. Yeah. You know, so.
See, that's what we see in the Scripture that tells us the work of salvation is the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit using His Word to do this.
Yeah.
Not man orchestrating and manipulating a series of questions with answers with a prayer at the end. Salvation is the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. I did a little article recently. I thought, you know, anybody can decide to be baptized. Anybody can decide to be a member of a church, but nobody can on his own decide to be born again.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Won't
Amen.
Work.
No.
And that's the difference in a lot of our churches today, even those somewhat in the evangelical arena.
Good.
I'm sorry.
That's good, Gene. I appreciate that. It's good work. Anything else? All right. In conclusion, I'm going to read the 1925 New Hampshire Confession Statement on the Fall of Man. We'll pray and we'll be dismissed. And if you have further questions you want to ask, we'll remain here as long as you want to this evening, but we'll be dismissed from our formal gathering. And then let me exhort you as well. There's these other resources. I've read them all, and I commend them to you with great affection. Especially the work by Paul Washer on the truth about man. It's a long document. It's actually written in the form of a workbook. So you're reading a lot of scripture. You're answering questions about the scripture, and I think it would be really helpful for many of you to take advantage of that. And then, of course, the Puritan Catechism, especially on the works of the fall of man. So this is the 25 New Hampshire Confession Statement. Man was created by the special act of God as recorded in Genesis. So God created him in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and the breath into his nostrils, the breath of life. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. He was created in a state of holiness under the law of his Maker, but through the temptation of Satan, he transgressed the command of God and fell from his original holiness and righteousness, whereby his posterity inherit a nature corrupt and in bondage to sin, are under condemnation as soon as they are capable of moral action, become actual transgressors. So, dear God, we're so grateful for the occasion this evening to just think, to listen, to wrestle with, perhaps even to, in our minds, have levels of disagreement about. But, oh, dear God, more than anything, may you drive us to your word to search out an answer. Lord, help us to refrain from searching for the catchphrases that we've heard so many times. Lord, protect us from resorting to the defense of our fallen condition, and that we could somehow choose you in our own volition. But, oh dear God, may you help us. We are fallen in our inherent condition. You have illuminated through the work of your Spirit our need for you. You call us to repentance, and then you call us to live a life of obedience. May we there and then choose to follow you and to obey you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.